Welcome to Hallel Fellowship, on the internet at hallel.info. The book of Exodus, Paul's letter to the Colossians and the first letter from Apostle Yochanan, or John, reveal the journey from bondage to freedom. Heaven's call to come home is both a physical and spiritual invitation. We also see the significance of Israel as God's firstborn in the ongoing struggle between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. This study explores the teachings on atonement, how confession and transformation keep us anchored in God's promises. It's about returning, trusting, and living out love in heaven's light.
Especially timely this time of year is the message that it's really time to come home. Either if we've been wandering away from home, or maybe we have challenges with staying there at home. We saw in some of the passages we were looking at today of those things and powers that can drag us away and entice us to go after this or that or the other, you know, stray off the path. But also, this is a call for all the world to come home, to the creator of heaven and earth. So this call that goes out for the Malchut Adonai, or the kingdom of the Lord, that we are delivered from the Malchut HaSatan, or the kingdom of the adversary, or otherwise called the kingdom of this world. And that redemption is what comes through with this only Son of God. And thus you see that Israel as a people is a part of an example of this power that heaven is exerting here on earth to save humanity, save all of humanity from the Malchut HaSatan, or the kingdom of the adversary. So as we go forward, the passage we're going to be launching off on is the passage there in Exodus 4, verses 21 through 23. The Lord said to Moshe, "When you go back to Mitzrayim, see that you perform before Paro all the wonders which I have put in your power. I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you will say to Paro, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I said to you, let my son go that he may serve me. But you have refused to let him go. Behold, I will kill your son, your firstborn.'" So, thus you see a very interesting picture that starts to develop with this. And it is a picture that gets repeated again and again throughout history. And as we are seeing this time of year, it is something that is going to be happening again around the time of the Day of the Lord as well. So, when you see it, the appointments that God gives us, the appointment that we have, the annual appointment of Pesach or Passover, it's a memorial of a physical liberation, but it's also a spiritual liberation. It's a physical liberation from a physical place that had physical bondage, keeping people in bondage. But it is also a spiritual bondage and a spiritual prison as well, for the same group of people. Because as we'll see as this develops, what was a continual luring back? The people continued to want to go back. They wanted to go back to Egypt, and they were fantasizing over all the wonderful things that they had there. All the wonderful things. And we've seen in the passages here today how we can be confused and led astray about how wonderful all of the chains that have held us back, all of the bondage that we've been under to one thing or another, how attractive they are, and how it wouldn't be so bad. Maybe we just kind of take them along with us. Maybe it wasn't so bad that what we've been chained down with and held back with for all this, the things that have been keeping us away from a deeper relationship with the creator of heaven and earth. Maybe those things are not so bad. Maybe we can, you know, live together with them and just bring them along, make them a part of our life with God. And we've seen lots of examples, both they're recorded in scripture and also they've dug up examples of this, or where people were blending together the things that were going on in the world, the practices, other people's ideas of how the spiritual world works and the various powers that they were swearing allegiance to. Call that idolatry. But this memorial that we have of Pesach is a memorial of a different kind of liberation. And you see with the picture, we recall that each year the picture of the Passover lamb frees us from a dominion of the adversary. And there's a couple of passages here relate to this in Colossians and Deuteronomy and John. And it's a passage there in John we recall every single week. But let's just go through a few of these here. In Colossians 1, verses 9 through 14, says, "We have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthening with all power according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." So this is a wondrous call that we have here, that we may be filled with all knowledge of his will, spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. So what is the one thing that you get, especially from the book of Proverbs, about the beginning of knowledge and wisdom and understanding? The fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of it. The beginning of knowledge, the beginning of wisdom, the beginning of understanding. That's the starting point. So one of the great things is for our life moving forward, that we be filled with this guidance. Because, you know, you think of today we've got all kinds of whiz-bang technology, etc., about like drones. People get wowed by all the flying drones that go around, and they get loaded with instructions about what to do, where to go, what to do when you get there, what to do coming back. If you don't hear from base, or you can't hear anything, get more instructions. Most drones are designed to do what? To land or to go back to your home base. So we too, I mean, should be hopefully a little bit more with it than a drone, that if something gets disrupted in our instructions about where to move forward, where should we go? Head home. Go back to home base. Go back to where we get the instructions from. So when we talk about this call to come home, yeah, that's a call that goes out into the world, that the world will suddenly discover. And you see it written various ways in the prophets about they will suddenly wake up to the fact that what they've been hearing from the so-called deities, the so-called smart people, the so-called wise ones all around the world are not leading them anywhere that lasts or anywhere that's true. So they'll be reaching out, hey, how do we get to the place that is true? Or as it's written another way in Zechariah about, hey, we've heard that God's with you. And they grab out, reach on to the ones that are connected, reach out for that symbol there of a connection there of the tzitzitot or the fringes. That is a symbol of what? That symbol instructions we have about the tzitzitot or the fringes, the tassels, are about what? It's an outward sign of what? A covenant, but a connection to something. Connection to something. Various people have taken a look at the derivation of where we get the word tzitzit from. And one derivation is a Hebrew word that means bloom or flower. So one idea of what might be talked about there is that it is a bloom or an ornamentation coming of what? From a root, from whatever it is that gives it its source. So thus, it is, you see the apostle talking about the fruits of the Spirit. Well, what is it that's blooming from the Spirit in our life? And exactly. And where do all of these characteristics of the Spirit come from? They come from a transformation and also this comparing what it is we want to do with what the instructions of the Creator of heaven and earth tell us about what is the right way to live, etc. So let's move on to the next passage here as it continues on in Colossians chapter 1. So as it ends in the previous passage there, talking about, for he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the assembly, and he is the beginning, the firstborn of the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Amen. So thus we see the picture there of what that great Lamb of Pesach there is looking to draw us into and to show us and to reveal to us. The passage here from Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 7 and 8. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any of the peoples. For you were the fewest of all peoples, but because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Paro, king of Mitzrayim. This is, again, another reminder. Remember that the Deuteronomy, this book, the Devarim, was meant to help educate and ground that second generation after the Exodus, the second generation that would be going into the land, to ground them on why it is they were on this journey, where they were going, and who was sending them. And to remind them, it's like, you're not just so wonderful, so then God came down and accepted you. No, rather it's the other way around, that God called out the people, starting first with Abraham, starting first with him, calling him out from a land of confusion and helping and instructing him and continuing to educate him as to who it was who was calling him. And over time, Abraham learned how to trust him. Learned how to trust the one who called him out. So that's a reality check here, and it always comes through. It's not because we are so wonderful that God is noticing and that God is acting and God is moving through a group of people by collective action called Israel. As Paul calls it, the commonwealth of Israel. Those also called in, the foreigners from the nations called in, and made adopted into the family. It's not because of how wonderful this people are and how they are wonderful they're acting. No, it's about a call to one man there, Abraham, and his trusting in the one who is calling him. and then his descendants then being brought in on this covenant, this agreement, this contract that heaven was making with earth. And so the descendants are made part of this. And you see examples of that in like Ezekiel 36 and 37, of where you see the Lord saying, hey, it's not because of your righteousness that I am going to act. I'm going to act because of what? Because of my name, my promises, my reputation that I'm passing along. That is why the Lord is going to act. Because we see that it's going on today where people are saying, well, you know, the people who are occupying the land over there, they're called the Israel, but maybe we might think that they don't act in ways that we think are just fantastic. So thus, they're not worthy to be there in the land. They're not worthy for the call. Well, that's not what the Lord has said through his word. He said he is going to act, and he is going to bring Israel through and use Israel as the great way and method for how the Lord is going to work on the earth. So another passage here, and this is one that we quote every single week, but just we'll take a look at it from the little bit wider context here. So Yeshua was saying to those of the Yehudim who had called him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. They answered him, we are Abraham's descendants and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? Yeshua answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. So if the son makes you free, you will be free indeed. And as this continues on here, down a little bit further, I know that you are Abraham's descendants, yet you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak the things which I have seen with my father. Therefore, you are doing the things which you heard from your father. Now, this is something that has come up again and again. You see the prophet Yeshayahu, Isaiah, using similar, very harsh words against the subjects of who he was talking to. And you see the prophet Yemariahu, Jeremiah, also using very, very strong language to talk to the generations that he was talking to at that particular thing. So you see that this is a continual message that comes there, that yes, you have the heritage. Yes, you are in the land. Yes, you may be even officiating at the Lord's house. But if you do not have that cleaving of your heart to the Lord, that closeness, joining with your heart to the Lord in what you're doing, where you are, what your mission is, then you're basically working for a different boss. And that is what the Messiah is bringing forward here in this passage, is that, okay, you call Abraham your father, but you're not expressing that same saying, amen, that saying yes, that trust in the Lord that Abraham expressed. So then, you're working for a different boss, or as he says, a different father. And the punchline of this passage is you go all the way down to the end of John chapter 8. You see a very bold statement here. So the Yehudim said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham? Yeshua said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. Therefore, they picked up stones to throw at him, but Yeshua hid himself and went out of the temple. Now, around Hanukkah time, we talk about this, the you could say the unfolding of this passage, because this same language shows up about, you know, saying that I am. It shows up again in John chapter 10 and with an encounter that Yeshua was having. And there he goes even further, because they're asking him, it's like, hey, or they were picking up stones to stone him, saying, hey, and Yeshua is asking, well, for what of my works that I've done are you going to do this? And they said, what? It's not because of any of your works, but it's because, hey, you are saying that Adonai is your father. That is why we are going to do that. And then follows up with the punchline of that passage there in John 10, you know, I and the Father are one. And using the same words you find in the Septuagint or the Greek translation of the Tanakh there that you find in Deuteronomy chapter 6 with the Shema. So moving on here further about this message that we have, especially this time of year, of the call to come home. These festivals, these appointed times that we have here in the seventh month of Israel's calendar, we got Yom Teruah or trumpets, we got Yom Kippur or atonement, we've got Sukkot or tabernacles, we've got Shemini Atzeret or the eighth day. What are all of these things emphasizing? Teshuvah. You should shuv, turn around, repent. And about kipparim, or coverings. Coverings for what? Your chatot, your sins, your peshaim, your transgressions, your avonot, your iniquities. All of those things are being covered and dealt with. Going from the, you know, from your chatat, or your simple unintentional sins, all the way up to your avon, or your iniquities, outright rebellion against heaven. All of those things are getting covered and removed. That's one of the great hallmarks for our next great appointment that we have here in the seventh month, coming up here for Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, where all three of those, the chatot, the peshaim, the avonot, those will all be covered, removed, and as you see, they're talked about in the prophet Yirmiyahu or Jeremiah 31, where we get the new covenant prophecy, that heaven will remember those no more. All three of those will be taken away, removed, and purposely forgotten. That heaven will purposely forget them. And that is heaven's prerogative in doing this. But also with these remembrances that we have, is the dwelling place of God here with mankind. And that's something that's, we get a foreshadowing of that in Ezekiel chapters 40 through 48, of this talking about this great temple. It's always called Ezekiel's temple or third temple, various ways that's described, but a huge version of the original one, and its design being quite different from the original one. The design, as we've talked about in previous times, is what? The focal point is all towards the center, and there's what? There's at least three ways into it. Instead of one way in with the temple and the tabernacle, so the Mishkan, with its original design, one way in, this new one is going to have at least three ways in, and all of them go to the middle. And that is one of the things that you see is a hallmark of the, you see it described also similarly in Revelation 21, which we'll get to here. Revelation 21, verses 1 through 4. And it says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things are, and the first things have passed away. Oh, hallelujah to that. All the former things, all the muck and the mire that's going on now, all those things are passed away. So that's one of the great hallmarks that we have in memorials of these, the seventh month, is that heaven is bringing all things into a conclusion, getting rid of the muck and mire here on this earth, and taking us into having, again, the dwelling place of God being with mankind, just like it was there in Gan Eden, or the Garden of Eden. So, we also get this picture, as we talked about before, of Pesach and the overthrow of the Malchut HaSatan, or the kingdom of the adversary. So you got the Pesach commemorating this exodus from Egypt and symbolizing this spiritual bondage and liberation that we have from the Malchut HaSatan, and that you have the Passover lamb's blood blocking and protecting Israel from the heaven-sent destroyer. We read about that in Exodus 12. And that's a picture that we see and bring reaching its fullness with Yeshua's sacrifice to block the wrath of Adonai. And that's one of the things that we see is a weird sort of paradox with the Pesach, is who sent the destroyer? The Lord sent the destroyer into Mitzrayim. Who called for the blood on the doorpost to block the destroyer? The Lord did. So it's a very interesting thing. You've got the wrath of God, the destroyer, and you also have the mercy of God with the blood on the doorpost together. Both of them sent together. So one of the messages that you should be getting from that is what? Make a choice. You don't have to suffer from the destroyer. You don't have to suffer from the destroyer. There can be another way out. Which way are you going to go? Are you going to trust that heaven's solution of the blood on the doorposts is going to block the destroyer? Well, you could say two steps of faith on that one, that there is a destroyer who is coming, and number two, that the blood on the doorpost is going to block this destroyer. So thus, when you have the cry of the 10th plague, and we'll read about it here in coming weeks, when you hear about that, and you have to start wondering, well, is that cry going to come to my place? Is it going to come to my place? It keeps going louder and louder. Is it going to come into my home? And one of the things that you see here in the passage that we were looking at in Exodus 4, verses 21 through 23, where you see Elohim is declaring Israel his firstborn and demanding this release from bondage there in Mitzrayim, that Paro is a role of a type of adversary who's enslaving the people of God. And there's talked about that in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. But it's also noted that the plagues were judgments against the Elohim, or the gods of Mitzrayim. And they were demonstrating who is actually in charge. Adonai is in charge. Mitzrayim was a massive superpower of the time period, one of the most powerful of the Mediterranean area. But it was brought to its knees by the one who was held up and held high by their slave population. And you see in Exodus 12, verse 12, where it talks about some of why, the why of the plagues. For I will go through the land of Mitzrayim on that night, and I will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Mitzrayim, both man and beast. And against all the Elohim of Mitzrayim, I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. So thus you have an explanation for why this is happening. But again, it didn't have to go that way. There were, as is talked about later in the Exodus, there was a mixed multitude that went up out with Israel out from Mitzrayim after the plagues. So there could have been more that went out. There could have been more. So one of the things that you see is the plagues were dismantling the spiritual authority of the Elohim of Mitzrayim, the gods of Egypt. And that's foreshadowing that Yeshua's victory over Malchut HaSatan, or the kingdom of the adversary, the kingdom of Satan, through his death and resurrection. And mentioned there in Colossians 2:15, when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. So it sounds very similar to what we just read there in Exodus chapter 12, that thus you see a similar sort of you know, poning the adversary and saying, made a public display that Mitzrayim, Egypt of the ancient times, massive superpower. I mean, what, the pyramids are still with us today. And you still see the great works that they did, fantastic artwork, fantastic engineering that they were doing. People still marvel at how they did the civil engineering that went into the pyramids, etc. And even if you look into their canal system, quite ingenious. But through all of that, the whole economy brought to its knees. And we'll talk about that more when we get into the time of the plagues, because there is evidence from the history of Mitzrayim of a massive disruption that came into Egypt's history, and very abruptly. And in, you could say, in typical Egyptian fashion, they did not talk about it. There's very few recollections that you see in Egypt's history about anything bad ever happening. You know, there's the one epic that talks about some famines and about some plagues that were coming on, but it was just in passing without a lot of detail. And you don't see it in the temples as being recorded that of the great calamities that came upon Mitzrayim. You just see certain figures, some pharaohs were erased and defaced and tried to erase their history in it. So dismantling the spiritual authority, those strongholds, the strongholds of the Malchut HaSatan, the kingdom of the adversary, destroying them, making them powerless to do what? To free those who were held in captivity. So, continuing on, then Pesach is really a call for believers to reject the leaven, reject that leaven of the sins. You know, the chatot, the pesha'im, the avanot, those sins, transgressions, iniquities, to reject them, that leaven, the things that puff up and sour, and to live in the freedom of the Malchut Adonai, the kingdom of the Lord. You see an account here from the Apostle Kepha in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. But you are a chosen race, a holy priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So the apostle is drawing from a whole lot of different passages from Isaiah, Deuteronomy, and Exodus, talking about how Israel was set up for very special purpose. A chosen race, royal priesthood, holy nation, a people for God's own possession. And to do something, to be that draw for all nations. And we saw that in the passage we looked at in Isaiah chapter 55, 56, especially 56. Because what was the message of Isaiah 56? That message was, if there is a foreigner who wants to attach himself to Israel, and he is not profaning the Shabbat, and he wants to come and offer gifts, what? To make them come in as a part of the people, to adopt them in, that they become adopted in. And that's a great foreshadowing. And also, you could say, also a flashback to the Exodus, because there was the mixed multitude that came out with not only just the sons of Abraham, the sons of Yaakov, the sons of Yitzhak, but also there were people from Mitzrayim and other peoples that were there around in the same time period that also came out with them together. So a part of that is what the prophets talk about is, okay, the Exodus, that was huge. But around the day of the Lord, there'll be a greater Exodus, so much so that the first one almost gets forgotten, if that could be possible, because of the greater Exodus. And thus, you see hints of that throughout prophecy, like in Zechariah 14, where we got Sukkot coming up, Feast of Tabernacles, and a part of that is talking about, hey, the whole world is going to be participating in Sukkot. All the nations are going to be coming up for Sukkot to celebrate, hey, you've had a change in management here on earth. This is no longer Malchut HaSatan. This is Malchut Adonai. This is the kingdom of God, kingdom of the Lord. This is not the kingdom of this world anymore, so of that going whatsoever. And then you see also pictures and talking about plagues, and we talk about this. There's parallels in Revelation to the plagues and bowls that you see in Revelation to what you see in the Exodus. Lots of parallels in there. So one of the things you do see in the book of Revelation is the defeating of the dragon, and the dragon, HaSatan, the devil, being defeated, and all who are enamored and follow after that whole regime of the adversary, the whole regime of HaSatan. And these plagues of the Exodus prefiguring what judgments are then coming on the Yom Adonai, the day of the Lord. And they target to do the same things of what you saw back in Exodus 12 that we read about. They're basically to completely humiliate and dominate all of the forces of the adversary. Because just like with the Exodus, what do you see in Revelation with the beast power upon the peoples of the earth? They all wandered after the beast. All wandered after, away from the Lord, following the beast. Following after the beast. The false prophet, the whole, you could say a whole corporation of the adversary. Yes, a whole corporation of all kinds of different elements that are luring people away. Hey, don't follow the ways of God here. So you see in Revelation chapter 12, verses 9 through 11, and the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Mashiach have come, for the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down. He who accuses them before our God day and night. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony. And they did not love their life even when they faced with death. Even when faced with death. Amen. So thus you see this defeating of the dragon. that these plagues prefiguring what's coming on. You see other passages also from Isaiah 27, verse 1. In that day, the Lord will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, with his fierce and great and mighty sword. So one of the things that we had seen in Revelation 21, where it talks about, I saw this new heavens and new earth, and there was no sea. One of the things that you see throughout the Bible is this picture of the seas as being a lurking place for Leviathan, for the forces that can reach out and just grab and dominate, and also about the death that can be faced in crossing over the oceans. I mean, if you've ever gone out anywhere from shore and any great distance, you start realizing, whoa, boy. You can quickly find yourself in serious peril very quickly if the waves start kicking up and there's lots of massive storms out there that can just take you over. So it's a really good spiritual lesson that reflecting, hey, there's no more any sea that can take over you. That's, you don't have to try to stay close to the coastline for fear that you can just be dominated at any time from the forces that are just completely unpredictable, and you can't touch the bottom when you're way out at sea. So it's okay if you can be there in the wading pool, you know, and you can touch your feet on the ground and keep your head out of the water. But when the ground is thousands of feet below you, not possible. And Joel 2, verse 11, we read this here on Yom Teruah. The Lord utters his voice before his army, for the day of the Lord is indeed great and very awesome. So that's Yom Adonai, the day of the Lord. This voice goes out. Will we respond? Will we respond to the call? And Yeshua's sacrifice and the resurrection really initiated this overthrow of the Malchut HaSatan, this kingdom of the adversary. And that's going to be completed on his return when he defeats the dragon and his forces. They're mentioned in Revelation 19, verse 15, where it says, from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has the name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So one of the things, what do you often see is this picture of mouth and sword. That's what? Speaking. So when you're talking about the word became flesh, that the word was there in the beginning with the creation of all things. So it gives you this picture that the same power that creates can also stop, can also bring to an end all of the destruction, the pain, the misery. But again, it doesn't have to be that way. Just like with the first Exodus, so also with the greater Exodus, that there can be many more in the mixed multitude. And indeed, that's what's talked about in the prophets, that there will be more that will say, hey, we've heard that God's with you. And they reach out to grab on to those who have the connection with God. But the thing is that for those who are called by the name, are your tzitzitot, are your tassels actually anchored to anything real and genuine? Or are they just decoration? Because if they are just decoration, what help are they? Yeah, if someone is going for a life preserver, and it looks like a life preserver, but it's really not. It's just a fake, a prop. Yeah, good luck with that. May work, may not. So we don't want to be people who are look like we are part of heaven's way of reaching out and being a lifeline to humanity, but really we're not. So when you talk about with the greater Exodus, believers are participating in this victory through our trust, our faith in Yeshua's blood, that covering, the coverings over the chatot, the pesha'im, and the avonot, the sins, the transgressions, the iniquities. And you see that reflected there in Revelation 12, 11, where it says that they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony. And they did not love their life even when faced with death. Which is what? That's a part of the Shema. You know, v'chol nafashcha, with all of your soul. And that all of your soul part is you are putting your life on the line. When it says to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all of your mind, your emotions, things that drive you, with your soul, you're putting your own life on the line here, and your me'ot, your resources, your strength. All of that is put up for the sake of the kingdom. You're not holding on to any of that. And that is what you see with the examples in the Gospels, where one person called, it's often called the rich young ruler, comes to Yeshua and he says, "Oh, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Yeshua mentions some things there from the Ten Commandments. And he says, "Well, all of that I've done from my youth. What do I still lack?" And Yeshua told him, "What? You lack this. Go. Sell all you have and give it to the poor." And what? He walked away sad because he had great wealth. So that third part of the Shema was a difficult one for him. He had problems loving the Lord with all his resources, his strength. So when you look at the passage that we went over here on 1 John chapter 1 and going into chapter 2, one of the things you see in the first part of that, in chapter 1 part, is that it is a part of this epistle, which was written by the apostle Yochanan. It's considered often just by the wording of it and some of the language that's used in it that it may be kind of late into the first century. Is that's like with the Gospel of John is also thought to have been late first century as to when it was written, kind of after the time of the temple's destruction there in AD 70. But one of the things that you see in this particular letter of 1 John is it was written to combat some heresies, some things that were dividing believers, and also to strengthen their fellowship with God through Yeshua, and also talking about being pure in your behavior and pure in your conduct. Because why? That is what is important about being part a citizen of the Malchut Adonai, the kingdom of God. It's an important part of that to be pure, to be genuine. Why? Because if everybody's wearing a mask on over your face, and so you'd never really see who you actually are, you always have to be what? Really on guard with everybody. You're not pulling together. You're, in some cases, working against each other. If everybody is completely transparent about what they're doing, you know, what their feelings are, etc., then we can get closer to that unity in the body of Messiah. That's you saw the Messiah praying for there in the Gospel of John, that all the believers, we would all be one, even as the Son and the Father were one. As we move forward with this, we see a passage here in 1 John chapter 1, verses 6 through 10. If we say we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Yeshua, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So in the season here of Teshuvah, the season of return, as we look forward here and then remembering Yom Kippur coming up, and Sukkot and Shemini Atzeret beyond it. The thing of remembering about confessing, to face up to it. Yes, I did it. Yeah, I did it. But notice about the character of heaven, that he is faithful and righteous to forgive. So, faithful, you can depend on him actually forgiving it, because why? It was a key part of the new covenant prophecy that he will remove our iniquities, remove our avonot, which is the worst category of any sort of offense that we can have against heaven, outright rebellion. He will remove that and forget it. Forget that it happened. I mean, how many of us have had people who have done some sort of massive slight against us or outright treachery against us. And what? Those are things that are very, very hard to let go. Very, very hard to let go. I mean, we've seen some examples of it in just some recent memory. We saw like Erica Kirk forgiving the one who shot her husband, killed him. And then following on, you saw Tim Allen, you know, the home improvement guy, he saw that and is like, I've got to let go that someone killed his father. And he let that go as well. So that is one of the lessons that we have. It's like, you're not just saying, oh, it never happened. It's just saying, look, vengeance is his. Vengeance is the realm of the Lord, and to whom the Lord delegates the role of taking care of that. I myself, who have been massively slighted, I am letting it go. I am letting that go. So we see some examples of this throughout other parts of Scripture, and a key one this time of year, Psalm 51, verse 7. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Or an example of that from Hebrews 9, which is also a kind of a good passage for Yom Kippur time period. How much more will the blood of the Mashiach cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And as we see in the context of that, Hebrews chapters 7 through 10 especially are really focused upon Yom Kippur very, very heavily. And one of the great lessons that you have, and especially in chapter 10 of Hebrews, that goes on, and people get scared in that section that talks about, you know, if you move back from this, there is no other sacrifice for you. Well, the point of that whole thing is that if you think there is, after going through the first 10 chapters of Hebrews, and it's talking about, hey, God's plan is to what? Reveal himself through the Mashiach on the earth. And even so, that when you're seeing the things related to the high priest, you know, the Kohen HaGadol, that is a reflection of what is actually heaven is actually working on here. Someone who is standing in the gap to bring heaven and earth back together again. That has always been in place. You know, it's just like that, the Kal Vachomer, or the light and the heavy. So you see this character, Melchizedek, there in Scripture. Well, he pops in out of nowhere, seemingly, There's no really lead up to him. He shows up. He's called a high priest of the Most High. Avraham shows deference to him and respect, and Melchizedek blesses Avraham and makes the point about what? The greater blessing the lesser. So he's basically saying Melchizedek has a higher commission at that particular point in time than Avraham. And Avraham is huge in what heaven is doing here on earth. Well, okay, that's the light. That's the kal. Well, what the chomer, or the heavy end of that is, well, then how much more is the Son of God? That commissioned force from heaven to come in to be that intermediary, to be that Kohen Hagadol, that is always on duty, no matter if the Mishkan, the tabernacle, or the temple, whether that's in business or operation, or whether it's destroyed, whether it be in Shiloh, whether it be in Yerushalayim, wherever it was, and if it's not operating, that doesn't mean that heaven's open sign is turned off. No. That's the key lesson of the order of Melchizedek priesthood, is that the Son of God is always on duty, always has been on duty, always on duty to be there to intercede. And that's a key part of what the Apostle Yochanan is getting at in this letter. And you see, like in Leviticus 16:30, which is a passage we'll be looking at again on Yom Kippur, "For it is on this day, Yom Kippur, that atonement shall be made for you to cleanse you, and you will be clean from all of your chatot, or your sins, before the Lord." And as we'll see, we can move on into Yom Kippur, that the blood of Yeshua, he is the ultimate Seir Ladonai, or the goat for the Lord, that you see on Yom Kippur. He is the ultimate one, cleansing believers from all their chatot, their pesha'im, their avanot, and enabling that fellowship with God, just like it was back in Gan Eden, back there in the Garden of Eden, so it would be again, and preparing us to move from this malchut ha-satan, the kingdom of the adversary, to the malchut Adonai, the kingdom of the Lord. But what's key to that? Confession. Admitting it. I did it. I did it. And then do what? Turn. Okay, I did it. I was heading this direction. Now I will turn. Go back. Turn around. Go back. As we move on into chapter 2, verse 2 chapters, first two verses of chapter 2 of 1 John, he says, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Yeshua Mashiach, the righteous. For he himself is the propitiation of our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world." So you see that this is not something that you just kind of check in, kind of get your ticket punched, and then just go off and do whatever. This is like the whole point of what heaven is trying to do is to save us from being mired in our chains, in our own Mitzrayim, our own Egypt, that place of bondage that has held us, to free us from that. Not to live in it, not to wallow in that anymore, but to be freed from it. But if we do get dragged away, enticed, and even as Yom Kippur says, sins, transgressions, iniquities, from the unintentional things that we just maybe get a little bit careless, we're not paying attention, etc., to outright rebellion against what heaven's instructions are, all of those things, I say, okay, if you get off course, come back. Because what? He is faithful and he is righteous to forgive. To say, okay, I will remember that no more. So we see that this regular confession of where we've gone astray in this reliance upon that covering, that atonement of Yeshua is what purifies and is what also keeps us living in the Malchut Adonai. It is the kingdom of God. That's what keeps us living there, is saying, okay, I went off course, and then come back. And how do you come back? It's because the Mashiach has covered over our sins, our transgressions, our iniquities, removed them from us, and remembered them no more. You know, so that's why when we're showing up there in the beginning, and we'll see in Yom Kippur, there are two goats in Yom Kippur. There's the Seir L'Adonai, the goat for the Lord, and the Seir for Azazel, which is for the adversary, or translated all kinds of various ways, but basically to remove. And one of the key things you see is for Yom Kippur, both are essential. Both are essential for this removal and the restoration. So it's not like the adversary is getting thrown out, thrown down, but yet has a big role in how we come back. No. One of the key lessons that we have of Yom Kippur is that it is heaven's work. Just like you saw at Pesach, Passover, the Lord sends the destroyer, the Lord sends the one to block the destroyer. Both are works of heaven. So as we get back to where we're at here, we see in chapter 2 of 1 John, verses 3 through 11, that you see the apostle is emphasizing of, okay, you're cleansed, but now stay in the kingdom. Stay in the kingdom, walking in Yeshua's commandments, reflecting what? Love and light. Love and light. Because one of the things you see in the gospel of John, in John chapter 3, is what? It's, you could call that the cockroach teaching. Yes. The whole thing of when you turn the lights on, what happens? The cockroaches scatter. Yes. Well, that's what you see in John chapter 3, is that people shrink from the light if their deeds are evil. People don't want the spotlight on them if their deeds are evil. If they have at least some sort of shame. Some people have seared over their conscience with a hot iron, so they don't care. They'll shout. They'll shout how far they've gone away from where God is going, or even flout it with just great arrogance. Just say, I don't care. I will even... But some of it, you can say, is also trying to convince themselves of where they've gone and try to convince themselves that they're on the right path. So, one of the things that you see in 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 through 6, by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. The one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. And that's one of the things that you see in when you say, how did Yeshua walk? Not only with the instructions of God, but also reaching out to those what who were the outsiders, and also those who were opponents on both sides, just trying to reach out, say, hey, come back. You may have kind of gotten a wrong idea of what the Malchut Adonai is all about, but here, listen, you can be transformed. And we do know that a lot of the Parashim, a lot of the Pharisees, they get a hugely bad rap here in the body of believers in Messiah. They had a hugely bad rap, and a lot is said of them in the Gospels, but there were also a lot of them who ended up in the body of Messiah. But one of the things you could say that the Parashim had to unlearn was that their Parashim, or their Parash is a word that means separation. So Parashim just means the separate ones, the ones who live separately. And there are the various layers that later got codified and talked into the Mishnah and the Talmud as your ways, your halakha, your ways of walking. But are your ways of walking, are your halachot separating you from God? Not just you think, oh, your halachot should separate you from the Malchut HaSatan, the kingdom of the adversary. That's what you want to keep away from. But you may end up finding that your halachot, your ways of walking, your principles for living are actually separating you from not only the kingdom of God, but also other people in the process. So those were some of the things that the Parashim had to learn about. And there were, you could see that some of the Talmudim, or the disciples of the Messiah, were from the Zealots. And the Zealots had to learn, okay, the kingdom of this world is going to be overthrown, but it's not going to be as you think it's going to be, that you go out and you just start whacking Romans, and that is going to, you're going to beat down the adversary on this. Well, that may not be your course of action to take on this. So the Zealots then had to learn. Everyone had to learn as to how the kingdom of God actually works versus how you get the conception that it works. And that's one of the things we always have to guard for and guard against, is are we putting our perceptions of the kingdom of God ahead of what heaven actually reveals, the way the kingdom actually works. So as you move on further, like in John 14:15, you see Yeshua says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Okay. In Deuteronomy 30:16, you see another reminder to that second generation coming out. I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his commandments. Okay. 1 John 3. So continuing on past where we're looking at here today in verse 3. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself, just as he is pure. And one of the things you see in the context of the whole letter is what? That purifying yourself is to do what? Confess and turn. Confess and turn. Confess and teshuvah. Turn around. Go back. That is what that purifying yourself. Because if you're just going to the mikveh and dipping, and that's all that is going on, and you are not turning around, and you're not saying, yep, Lord, I did that, I want to turn around, then what? All you're doing is getting wet. And you see also that keeping Yeshua's commandments is mirroring what the Torah is calling about, for love of God, love of neighbor. And you see that walked out in Yeshua's life and in his sacrifice of himself. You see that in Matthew 22:35-40. One of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment of the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two depend the whole law and the prophets. So great, you've got this Shema. Yeshua is quoting the Shema, and he's also quoting there from Leviticus 19:18. That's, you will love your neighbor as yourself, the also called the golden rule. So both of those together, and it says all the law and the prophets hang upon those. All of the other things are connected to that. So when people say, well, what does name your commandment about going to collect the eggs from a hen while the mother is sitting on them or not? Do you collect the hen with the eggs or not? And they're like, well, what on earth does that have to do with anything related to the Shema or love your neighbor as yourself? And some of what you see in that is the general principle of, hey, you should not be connecting something of life with something of death. That's also something where you get the connection of the eating the, was it the goats in the mother's milk or the kid in the mother's milk. Another reflection. And you see that quoted in the same, that instruction included in the same sections of the Torah related to that relationship that you have with the society around you. Are you connecting that which is life with that which is death together? But one of the principles that we see here in all this is that one of the, when you say, well, follow Yeshua's commandments, and people will say, well, they're what is mentioned in the New Testament. Well, the Messiah himself said here in Matthew 22 that what he's teaching hangs on the Shema and they're in Leviticus 19, in the holiness code, which is what Leviticus 19 is a part of. So those, you could say, are a part of a load program of saying, okay, with these two statements, you are basically loading into memory the whole rest of the Torah into this. So what are Yeshua's commandments? Go to the Shema, go to the holiness code, and load everything that's connected to that, toast together. So one of the things you see that's the Apostle Yochanan is getting that there in 1 John chapter 2, that this obedience is a part of being maintaining inside the Malchut Adonai, the kingdom of the Lord, and staying away from the Malchut HaSatan, or the kingdom of the adversary. That's not how you get into the kingdom. That's not how you enter the Malchut Adonai. That's how you stay in the Malchut Adonai. Because what? Every place has rules. It's house rules. Okay, what is acceptable behavior here? And if it's unacceptable behavior, if it's enough and egregious enough, what happens? They ask you to leave. Like, no, we can't tolerate this around here anymore. Because why? You're going to, they call it a toxic environment. You're going to bring the whole thing down if this behavior just keeps continuing on like this. So too, then how much more then is the Malchut Adonai, the kingdom of God, also operating by that? And those, every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God is importantly a part of this. Because that's how we know what the house rules, so to speak, actually are, rather than someone coming up with house rules. And you see, that's one of the big, you could say, big disagreements you see in the Gospels between the Messiah and especially the Parashim, but he also locks horns with the Tzaddikim or the Sadducees a lot. And that's really over house rules. The Parashim were saying, oh, the house rules are this. Well, you see that heaven was like, no, you're completely driving a wedge here into what heaven's whole purpose, goal, mission is here by your adaptation of the house rules into something else. Rather, you just got to back off from what you think heaven's rules, house rules are. Learn what they actually are and develop loving your neighbor as yourself. And this passage here we have from 1 John chapter 2, verses 7 through 11. Beloved, I'm not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard. On the other hand, I'm writing a new commandment to you, which is true in him and in you, because darkness is passing away, and the true light is already shining. The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. So what is all that about? Leviticus 19:18. Love your neighbor as yourself. That is the command that you need to basically resurface. It needs to be made new again, because some of people's ideas have gotten in the way of that golden rule, and you need to basically come back into the light, come back into heaven's light and see, oh, what does this love your neighbor as yourself really mean? And that involves not driving a wedge between people and the Malchut Adonai, the kingdom of God. Not actually new, because one of the things when we say, when we talk about with a new covenant, and they talk about new covenant, and Yeshua says, this is the new covenant in my blood. Was that new? No. It was foretold hundreds of years before by the prophet Yemariahu, Jeremiah 31, where it talks about that new covenant. And that new covenant is something, how does heaven take away our avonot, our iniquities, and remember them no more? That's a big topic of Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement. And what is involved with the Day of Atonement? Two goats, one for to take it upon, and the other one, its blood is what covers. It covers over the holy place and covers within the most holy place. And then the goat for removal is then carries the sins of the people, the sins, the transgressions, iniquities out, and heaven does not remember them no more. So thus, when you're saying with that being all part of that new covenant talked about by the prophet Yemariahu, how do you put that into effect? Yom Kippur. What is the ultimate Yom Kippur? The Mashiach, the Messiah, is the ultimate, their Yom Kippur, the ultimate one that is the one that takes effect. So when you see in the Torah, when it's talking about, hey, build the Mishkan, build the tabernacle after the pattern that was shown you, Moshe, up on the mountain, that's actual, the things in actual of heaven, which what Hebrews talks a lot about, the letter to the Hebrews. That is what puts things in action. The actual is not working against the copy, and the copy is not working against the actual. They're working together. It's a part of heaven's message to mankind together. The Mishkan is not opposite or working against the things of the Mashiach. Not in the slightest, because it is a mirror of what heaven is actually doing in the process. And you see a number of the parallels, and we'll close out here with this, about some parallels between Moshe and Yeshua, because there's a lot of things as we go on through the account of the Exodus. And you might have noticed that Moshe's sojourn in Midian is almost a parallel to that with Yeshua's sojourn in Mitzrayim when he was a child. Because why was Moshe having to stay in Midian? There's a Pharaoh. The Pharaoh was going to come kill him because he said, took it onto himself, I am going to be the judge and deliverer, the ruler and deliverer. And Pharaoh said, nope, you're not. And he ran. And so he stayed there until he died. Well, there we see in the Gospels that there was another king that would come along, Herod the Great, and He had heard the various prophecies because he asked for them to be told to him related to the coming of the Mashiach. And he's like, no, this is getting too close. So then he started to go to try to wipe out those who were seen to be the fulfillment of the Mashiach. So thus you see that Yeshua and his parents were told by heaven to flee down to Mitzrayim and hang out until what? Herod died. And so then to come back. So yeah, that's one of a number of parallels, and we'll just continue to keep seeing them as we go through the account yet again. But that's where we'll leave things off here today. Any last thoughts or observations as we close things out here? Yes, go ahead, John.
I think if I'm not mistaken, the beginning of the passage when it says God is angry, that's the first time the Bible mentions God being angry.
Oh, they're about being angry with Moshe?
Moshe for deciding that he didn't want to speak up and take on that role. And so that's the first time that God actually got angry, even though he's, you know, he wiped out, you know, with Noah's time and all that.
Yeah, especially with that particular phrase that you see that's mentioned, where it basically it says, as it is in Hebrew, that his nose got hot, which is an idiom for saying someone got really angry. So yeah, you see some sense of displeasure mentioned before, but that kind of ire being raised for the use of that idiom, yeah, that's unique in that particular sense. Right, the first being angry with Adam because of taking the apple from the tree, yes. But he was specifically saying, does it mention that he got angry? You could say yes, there are definitely examples of that, and you could see another one would be with the Tower of Babel, being another one where you see that kind of, but it doesn't kind of go up to that actual expression of anger in there, which is telling you that, okay, there is a lot of displeasure that's happened before, but this is elevated up to another level of it. Because why is it? Because one of the things in this particular passage that John brought up here is that Moshe is going to go down to Mitzrayim to give her this deliver this message, let my people go. And the ultimate thing that's going to be held out above over the kingdom of Mitzrayim, the kingdom of Egypt, is the death of the firstborn, which for Pharaoh is deadly, because kings and such are all about the firstborn of it. And you see it in Egyptian history when they note, it's notable if there is a Pharaoh that rises who is not a firstborn. It's very notable. So to be threatening Paro with the death of firstborn, you're basically saying, I'm going to cut off your dynasty. It's going to end. That's a huge, huge threat that's coming across. So Pamela, you also have your hand up there. Go ahead, please.
Yes, please. I'm stuck in Colossians. I mean, on Colossians chapter 2.
Yeah.
It starts in chapter, verse 14, so forth. I've heard Christians use that as an excuse why they don't follow the Old Testament. But right. Having blotted out that which was written by hand against us, the Torah, which stood against us,
right.
He has taken it out of the way, nailed it to the cross. What? Explain, please.
Well, when you go back further into this particular passage, you'll see that the Torah is not what is actually being referred to. So scale back all the way to the beginning of chapter 2 and before, you start seeing something showing up that is actually quite different from the Torah itself. Because, for example, in one of the passages, it talks about the elementary principles of the world and traditions. Does that describe the Torah? The traditions of man? No, it's absolutely the opposite of that, because It's talking about what you live by, what every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. That's quoted there from the Torah there in Deuteronomy chapter 8. So when you have that kind of a passage come up, then you're starting to see that Paul is not talking about the Torah as being something that had to be nailed to the cross. Rather, we just mentioned that. What is the key thing in using the New Covenant as a framework and that New Covenant prophecy? What was nailed to the cross? Why? Why was the death penalty nailed to the cross? And using the New Covenant prophecy from Jeremiah 31 as an example. Because what gets removed in the New Covenant prophecy? Our iniquities, and by connection, our transgressions and our sins. Those get removed from us. Those things get removed from us. So, what was actually then nailed to the cross? The things that were against us, our sins, our transgressions, our iniquities. The same thing that happens with Yom Kippur. That gets covered and removed and then forgotten, you could say. Does that help at all with that, Pamela?
I don't know. I'll have to sort this out because I'm going to have to argue with people.
Go back and take a look, because one of the things you'll see in Colossians is that if you have Paul saying that he's talking about the Torah, you get into some really, really deep and terrible water pretty quickly by trying to make that connection. So thus, you have to really parse out what it is that Paul is getting at, because one of the things that you see is that the final draft of a lot of Paul's writings are at his letter to the Romans, where he lays things out in a very logical thing from beginning to end. His letters are addressing particular issues on different subjects, and you get the final draft of it in Romans. So in Romans, you see that he's asking a lot of rhetorical questions to himself. He says, is the law sin? May it never be, which is basically, it's a parlance of saying, heaven forbid. No, that's not what I'm getting at. You know, is the law against us? May it never be. No. And he goes on to explain that. So with Romans, you see him answering a lot of questions he probably got because of Galatians and Ephesians and Colossians, these things that kept coming up. And because you see a lot of those same things addressed in a very methodical manner in his letter to the Romans. And where he keeps asking and answering these questions of himself. So when people have questions about Colossians, they need to then go back and compare what Paul then lays out in great detail in the letter to the Romans. Because that then can help by seeing that, no, you know, Paul is not teaching about letting every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God to become a pick and choose sort of exercise as to what you think is still relevant and what is not.
I said, like, Colossians can't stand alone. You have to go back to Romans.
Yes, you have to compare Colossians, you have to compare Galatians, you have to compare Ephesians with Romans, because that is a later work that lays things out in detail.
And related to all that, Yeshua says that if you love me, you'll keep my commands. And one of his commands is to obey the law of Moses. When he says the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, don't do what they do because they're not doing it, but you are supposed to obey the law of Moses.
Yeah. And it's one of those things that when they're up there and they read from the Torah, that's in the Torah. When they read from the prophets, that's in the prophets. But if you start getting expounding upon that, and it is making the Torah or the prophets fall down rather than stand up, then, okay, there you start getting a real big problem there. Let's see, I guess Larry's hand is up as well, but I think, Carrie, your hand up was up first, and then Larry.
I was just going to say, you know, the verse saying, you know, whatever was nailed to the cross.
Yes.
The thing about it is that without the Torah, we don't know what our sins are.
True.
So the Torah is what illuminates us.
Yes.
To even know that we have something that needs to be nailed to the cross. There is no reason for a cross without the Torah.
And that's a great point, because that's what we were getting at there in 1 John chapters 1 and 2, is that the whole reason for these words of God is to realize, oh, there is something I need to confess. Well, if you don't need to confess, then you realize, I've not sinned at all. If you just basically, by definition, just exclude everything, well, I'm not guilty of anything. That's quite convenient, I guess. Let's see. First, Larry, and then over to Deborah.
Yeah, you know, in one of the things that's brought out very, very substantially by 119 Ministries is that Paul talked about seven different laws.
Yep.
And if the translators are not careful, they just translate them all as Torah. And so we have to literally look at that word and see what was the actual language that was actually used, because there is the law of sin and death.
Yep.
that Paul talked about. And that's still called law, but really, you know, as we always learned, these are instructions.
Yep.
They're not, the word law in our language is different than the law in Hebrew, the instructions about how to live.
Yes, instructions.
And I really like that comment by Carrie a minute ago about that. I haven't even looked at that way myself, but I always thought that what he really said was our transgressions against the law are nailed to the cross, and that was Messiah.
Yep,
it was he's the one that took it on and was nailed there. So
that's right.
It's pretty obvious, pretty literal in one sense, but in another sense, it may be better translated in a slightly different way. And that's what we had to look at, I think.
All right, Deborah.
Oh, okay. And also that my thought is that the Torah or the instructions, our law, is the government would be upon his shoulder, that ruling and reigning government. We must know it if we're going to be his subjects. He's going to be the king. If we don't know, like the United States Constitution government, we need to know. That's why that if they nailed that, we would have no government. If we didn't have this rule of law, we would know we could do anything. That's what's happening. We can do whatever we want. We can worship when we want. Well, we can eat what we want. We're not set apart and looking different than the rest of the nations, right? I mean, God said, you know, we're not to go in and behave like where I'm sending you. And we have to have, if we don't have that life, that nourishment, what makes us different? What makes us look different?
Well, there's really the two aspects of that. Is number one is the what your laws, your basic code is. And number two, the why of that. And in our own country, we've got two aspects of that, one of which is the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution. Declaration of Independence is talking about, of course, you go through the grievances. This is the why. Why is this split happening? But also in the midst of the why is a distinction as to what this endeavor is that makes it different from what the United States was separating from Great Britain from. And then the Constitution then goes in and says, okay, we're making the separation. This is what is going to constrain us here together. What is going to constrain us from just doing whatever? So thus, your actions should, from both the legislature, the executive, and the judicial, should be acting within bounds. You know, that's why you see some of the framers, that famous quote, you know, don't put your faith in, it's a paraphrase, but don't put your faith in man, but bind him down by the chains of the Constitution. So basically, that's an idea. Man is basically bad. And his thoughts, you know, not like in the sense of him being not a free moral agent, but being a blank slate. But one of the things that you get is that the evil inclination, the Yetzer Hara, that evil inclination is extremely strong within since the fall, when you've got this basically slide downhill that toward the Malchut or HaSatan, or the kingdom of the adversary. So you've got that slide that goes downhill. So what What do you do to counteract that? You've got the words of God, but also not just the words of God, but the Spirit of God. That's why, you know, when we come up in Shavuot time, that's a very important thing of the layers of that. You've got Torah there at Sinai, Spirit of God coming down at that particular time on the same day. And you even see examples of the Spirit of God there even at Sinai in the original account, where you get these, you call them like Pentecostal experiences where people are prophesying there in the camp. And right, exactly. So that's an example of like, you've got to layer these two together, because if you do not have the Spirit of God to inform you on the laws of God, then they can go off the rails. And that's one of the main things that you see the prophets and also the Messiah and the apostles going on and on and on about. It's like, okay, you've got the instructions of God, but you've gone off on what God was really getting at with these, and you need to turn back. But, you know, it should always have not just the what, but the why. The why is a huge part of then how that goes into the how.
You've been listening to a discussion at Hallel Fellowship. If you would like to hear more discussions, or if you have any questions, visit the website at hallel.info. That's H-A-L-L-E-L.info. Hallel.info.